The story has been told of the young frog in the old country that hopped into a pot of milk, initially enjoying the swim. It began to dawn on the frog that there really was no relaxing in this pot. The fun that the frog was having began to devolve into fear because he realized the pot's sides were just high enough and the milk just deep enough that he could not get enough momentum to jump out of the pot. He was stuck. And so frantically, the frog begins to paddle around the milk and paddling like crazy until eventually what happened is the milk was churned into butter, just solid enough for the frog to stand and hop out. This is a parable of our lives. If we have it our way, if we had it our way, this would be the parable of our lives. We would look for the good ending. We would try harder. We would paddle faster if we knew it would help. It's a good ending to the story, but it sets a bad precedent. Try harder. Eventually, in Christian terms, eventually you'll rise above your sin enough to climb to safety. Now, the question that nobody's asked about the frog yet is, how did he get in the pot in the first place? What got him in the pot in the first place, and what's going to keep him from getting into a bigger pot next time? Into worse trouble. You see, this is a bad precedent for our lives. Our sin is not a pot of milk, but instead, it is an ocean that we are drowning in. There's no way we can do this on our own. In fact, the message of the gospel in the Bible is crystal clear that, yes, God has made salvation, rescue, available to us by grace, meaning it cannot and is not dependent on a single ounce of our effort. That's the good news headline that Christians ought to wake up to every morning. Your effort adds nothing to the gospel. You can't paddle hard enough. You can't swim fast enough. But the God of salvation came to you to rescue you from the ocean of sin you were swimming in. Now, our depravity leads us to scroll past that headline on a daily basis. We go, oh, that's interesting. Now let me get on to my life. And we forget easily the grace of God that saved us and sustains us and grows us into Christ-likeness. We think, just like the rest of the world, that if we paddle harder or try to do better, that things will get better. But we must be people who remember that our salvation has been purchased, our rescue has been operated by Jesus by grace alone. Unmerited favor. God treating us better than we deserve. That's what ought to get us awake and out of bed and through every day. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the first four chapters of Romans in the New Testament, if you're turning there in your Bible, I hope you are, has been repeatedly saying this to us. Look at the good news. Salvation has come by grace alone, through faith alone. That is what he's talking about. And as we finish up this section of the foundations of the gospel, like what we believe from the first four chapters of Romans, before we shift into the next section of Romans, we want to conclude this over today and next week, that our salvation has got to be by grace alone. There's nothing we add to it. There's nothing we can do to earn God's grace or favor, but he gives it freely and we receive it by faith. We do not achieve it by works. This is the message. This is what he's trying to prove. And there's three things in today's passage that I want to show you that kind of help us understand in nuanced ways what grace through faith means for our lives. So open up to Romans chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 6, where we're going to see that the good news, the gospel, the good news is that the good life can't be earned. The good news is the good life can't be earned. Verse 6, Romans chapter 4. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now there's a colon there, and he's about to quote David, but I just want to pause here for just a minute in verse 6. Let me read this to you again. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, to be credited righteousness, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is like to have an accounting ledger of debits and credits, what we spend and what we receive as income. What's happened is we have spent everything, and we will never have enough income in terms of our spiritual lives to make up for our expenses. Our sin is an expense and an offense against God. But God, in his goodness, through Jesus Christ, as a substitutionary sacrifice, as chapter 3 has already explained to us, gives Jesus' righteousness, perfect holiness. He did everything right, and he has perfect standing with God. He gives Jesus' righteousness to us who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. This is incredible news. In fact, verse 5 would call us the ungodly. These are the kind of people that God credits righteousness to, are the ones who absolutely do not deserve it. They're in a totally different category. There is no scales of justice when it comes to salvation. We are unjust. We are despicable and depraved, guilty. We cannot even open our mouths in defense against our sin, what we read a few weeks ago. Yet God freely offers us grace to prove to us that we cannot earn it. He credits our account with righteousness. And he shows this as illustrated, as we saw a couple weeks ago, through the life of Abraham, because we've already been through some potential objections that the Jewish people might have had to this kind of message. You know, like they would have said, well, we've got the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. We know how to be righteous. If we just follow these things, that we can get there. And no, Paul says, no, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this salvation, this justification by faith is for everybody. And guess what? You cannot earn it. So he shows us this through Abraham as an illustration. Abraham, he was not a perfect guy. No, you hold him, Jewish people, in high regard. But remember reading the story of Genesis? Abraham gets it wrong half the time. How could he earn his righteousness? It must be given by faith. And even Paul points us back to Genesis chapter 15 and the covenant that God makes with Abraham, which is a covenant of faith. It's given to Abraham by grace. He's proving his point. Abraham is the ace that Paul plays against the argument of justification by works. And then the second card that he plays is the king. And this is what we see in verse 6 and 7 and 8. King David, the esteemed, the revered, the ancestor of the Messiah. If anyone was to say what was true and right about religion and how we get to God, it would be King David, who is a man after God's own heart, right? Yes, absolutely. And the Jewish people would have thought that King David would probably agree with Abraham and the other ancestors that justification is by works. That first we come to God through our works and then we are received by him. But David, so many years before, tells a different story. He tells the story that the whole Bible tells. And Paul uses David's example to correct what they would have thought, to say that this good news is not something we earn, and the truly good life, the blessed life, is discovered, in fact, the moment we give up trying. When we give up our paddling is actually when we discover the good life, because we cannot earn it. There's an interesting word here in verse 6 before we see what David wrote in the Psalms. it says, and we've seen this word over and over again in Romans up to this point, but it struck me this week as what maybe Paul was trying to get at. And it's the word works. God's crediting righteousness apart from works. Meaning like distinct from anything we can do. Regardless of anything we accomplish, God credits righteousness to our account apart from works. In the original language, the language Paul would have written this letter in, the word he had penned was the word ergon. Ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Now, some of you might already be thinking about this in your head because we have a word that comes from that root. It's our word ergonomics. Do you know what ergonomics are? Yeah, ergonomics are when we make something outwardly conform to us. Just like a desk chair or a keyboard can be designed to be received more easily by our backs or by our shoulders or by our hands, works, ergons, are our effort to design our lives to be more easily received by God. And above and beyond that, there's something about works in our humanity that makes us spiritually comfortable. But it's a false sense of comfort. We may think we've got a grip on life because of our ability to be good, but it is a false sense of comfort. What Paul is saying through King David and through the illustration of Abraham, the good life cannot be earned. So how can we be conformed to God if not through works? Well, this is where he quotes King David from Psalm 32, and what he's showing is that the good news, not only is the good news the good life can't be earned, but the good news is that the good life is freely given by grace. Freely given by grace. Look at verses 7 and 8. A quote from Psalm 32. Blessed. Or if you look back at Psalm 32 in the Christian Standard Bible version, which is the Bible I'm preaching from, it's translated, how joyful. Other translations might say, how happy is the one? Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Justification by faith has always been God's plan. This is what Paul's illustrating through Abraham and now through David. But what is this justification? What is this good news? Justification is simply that forgiveness is available to us, that we can be acquitted. Pastor Aaron, a few weeks ago, did a great job beginning chapter 3 for us, setting up the scene that Paul was writing to us as if we were in a courtroom, that we were defending ourselves before God. And the question was, who can be righteous? Who is there anyone righteous? And the response is no, not a single one. And the judge and the gavel slams down and says, no, not any. Yet when it was meant to be slammed, the gavel on the desk, instead what we saw was that it was more like a hammer to a nail in the hands and feet of Jesus. Do you remember that? And he says, you don't have to be charged with your sin. You can be acquitted. You can be forgiven. You can be released from your guilt. That is what justification is. Not by defending yourself, not by showing your account, not by proving your point, but by surrendering yourself. And this is the glorious offer of grace from God to people just like us, like we saw in verse 5, the ungodly. We are ungodly. But our strategy over and over again is to try to make ourselves as presentable to God as we can. But the good news is that the good life is freely given by grace. Even David knew this. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. I've given you this quote before, but it's worth repeating from Mac Brunson. He says, if you cover your sin, if you try to make yourself more presentable to God or to the world, if you cover your sin, God will uncover it. If you uncover your sin, God will cover it. And he covers it through Christ in his sacrificial death for atonement so that we might be one with God again. This is the good news, that grace is freely given when we expose what's worst in us, when we admit that we are the lawless ones, that we have offended God and broken his law. This is what the good news is. Justified. I gave you the definition 2 weeks ago that my Sunday school teacher gave me for the word justified when he wrote up on the whiteboard, just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. But David gives us a little bit more to that when he says that the Lord blesses the person that the Lord will never charge with sin. So it is true, just as if I'd never sinned. But another way to think about justification, which is, I think, even more amazing, is just as if I'd always obeyed. That's the free gift of grace that God offers to you, to me, the lawless ones, the ungodly ones, the sinners, the guilty. He says, come, not by what you can do, but by what I have done through Christ. Justification is by grace alone. This is the point Paul has been making, but now he adds to it in verses 9 and following that the good news is the good life is enjoyed by faith. Justification is by grace alone and comes through faith alone. As we've already said, it's received, not achieved. Now, I want to read this text for you, and I just want to point you to that. We're going to talk more about what happens in this text next week, so it's kind of a bridge, but I still want to bring home an application point from it, the third and final point, that the good life is enjoyed by faith. So let's read verses 9 through 12 together, and I'll read it for you. Follow along. It says, is this blessing? Is this good life? Is this happiness only for the circumcised then? Remember that from 2 weeks to 3 weeks ago, the outward conformity of circumcision, the religious action that people depended on to determine their relationship to God. It was an outward sign, but then Paul says true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. It's actually what happens on the inside when you are cut off and made holy for God's purposes. Now they're bringing it up, Paul's anticipating them bringing it up again. Is this blessing, is this good life only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. This is the moment when the people who might be reading Paul's argument that were Jewish and depending on the circumcision and the life of Abraham are probably going, what? That is true. You go back and read Genesis. There's 14 to 29 years, depending on which Old Testament scholar you read, between the covenant God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15 and his circumcision just a few chapters later in Genesis. Years go by where the only thing Abraham can stand on is God's grace through faith. Let's continue reading. It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe, but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. He's talking about the Gentile, the non-Jewish people. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, the faith he had while he was still uncircumcised. Now, that's a lot of words, to essentially say this. You remember the old song from Sunday school? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Paul's saying, this is not good news simply for the religious Jewish people who had experienced circumcision. But because Abraham was circumcised after the covenant made by faith, it proves that Abraham is the father of, yes, those who may have been circumcised as a Jew and then chosen Christ by faith, but also of the Gentiles, the ones who were not Jewish, who chose faith in Christ. But it's faith that defines who God's people are, whether Jew or Gentile. Faith makes the difference. And the good news of the gospel is that this good life, this blessing, is not only for those who grew up religious. It's for all. Anyone who would come to God by faith in Jesus Christ and receive the grace of his substitutionary sacrifice for their sin. This is good news. Now, we're going to talk a little more about that next week as we continue on in the passage. But I want to just point you to something that struck me this week while I was reading this and thinking about where we've come from in the last few chapters. For the first three chapters, Paul has been addressing probable Jewish objections to the free gift of God's grace for all people. Is it really for all people? Is it really free? Doesn't the law help? What about circumcision? They keep coming up with these probable objections to the free gift of God's grace, which is available to all people. Circumcision is just one of several forms of outward conformity that a religious person might want to depend on for justification. Great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said it this way: it is the whole tragedy of mankind that it keeps arguing against its own salvation. You see, the question that strikes me as we've seen Paul address all of these objections, and the one I think maybe we should ask ourselves today, is why is it so hard for us to simply receive God's grace? Why do we easily forget that it's not about our works? Why do we so easily fall into the trap of that I've got to perform for God before he'll receive me? Why do I so quickly move past the good news and scroll beyond the headline that grace is free and that it's available to all by faith? Why does that not inform every aspect of my life? Why do I receive it with objection? The truth is that every time we slip into that depending on works, it's not just that we, just happen to depend on works. It's that what we truly believe about life is that I can make myself acceptable to God. It's the anti-gospel. And we must be constantly reminded, as those who believe in Jesus for salvation, that grace is not just what gets us across the goal line, but it's what gives us our every ounce of good life. Grace is how not only are we justified, but also sanctified and ultimately glorified when we're made new again in God's presence forever. This is the good news. Why is it so hard for us to simply receive it? Why do we so quickly forget? I don't know. There's something about us that wants to earn our standing with God. We think merit looks good on us. Like when I wake up in the morning and I get ready, I want to check in the mirror and go, did I button all the buttons right? Did I have my zipper up? All the things we go, I want to make sure I look good. my hair fixed just right, whatever it is. And this is how we approach all of life, as we think I can clothe myself in a way that makes me presentable to the world and ultimately presentable to God. But the good news is not that I can somehow get halfway to God, but it's actually that God came all the way to me when I was in this ocean of sin and I could do nothing for myself. And he offers me free grace and rescues me only by receiving his faith, receiving his grace through faith. We think merit looks good on us. That's how everything in the world works. I mean, think about the last time that someone said to you, hey, can I help you with that? What'd you say? No, thanks. I got it. This is our natural bend. We are constantly objecting in our sinfulness the gospel, which is that we are needy sinners. We just sang a few moments ago, the beggars, the poor, the needy, whom God gives grace and transforms into royalty. That's grace. And it's free. And that's where the good life is found. I like to call our error bootstrap theology. You know, where we try to pull ourselves up. And man, we're good at this in East Texas. Like, this is who we want to be. Like, we want to be the frog in the pot. We want to work harder. We want to prove ourselves. We want to show that we've got what it takes. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus is that we don't got it. We don't have what it takes. And it's when we admit that, that we begin to experience the good life, informed by God's grace, received by faith. We want to stand back and admire our productivity, our creativity, our ingenuity. But that's not where the good news is found. You know, it's not that we receive God's grace and then we throw away works either. It's not that we say, oh, God's given me grace and so I don't have to do anything else. Paul's going to give us more about that in the next chapter. It's not that we throw away obedience to the law of God. It's just that we get them in the right order. We've got to get grace in the right order. That grace comes first, and we don't obey God for his grace, but we obey God from his grace. In other words, works do not earn us a relationship with God, but instead they are part of enjoying a relationship with God. Consider the toddler artist. I know you've seen one. You may have been one. We got to be in Kansas City last weekend, and because of Cheryl's recommendation and her daughter-in-law, we ended up at the Hallmark headquarters in Kansas City, like the greeting card headquarters, and they have a place called Kaleidoscope. It's kind of like an immersive kids art experience, and it's free, so if you're ever in Kansas City, you can hit that up. We loved it. We had a great time, but I thought about this when I was watching all these kids scribble on stuff and stick stickers on things and cut stuff and tape things together and present. I think about the three-year-old artist that scribbles on a piece of paper and takes it to the curator of the Museum of Art and asks for it to be displayed. The request will be denied. Why? Because the curator has a standard that he must maintain in the museum, right? But take that same three-year-old who scribbles on a piece of paper and hands that drawing to their dad. What happens? That dad kneels down and he smiles ear to ear and he gives them a hug and he looks at it and he looks at it more and he says, I love it. And everybody involved in that situation knows what that dad means when he says, I love it, is I love you. Our works, our religion, our family lineage, where we come from, it's all scribbles. And when we hand it to the Creator and say, love me, it's not enough. But what is enough is that He already did love you. He's the good Father who, when we know him by faith, then we enjoy the fact that we can walk with him and present to him not something that must come before our faith, but something that adorns our faith, something that is indicative of the kind of relationship we have with him, where we hand him our works and we say, "Oh God, I do this because you love me." And he responds with, "I do love you." It's beautiful. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Sin will drown us. And you cannot swim to your own salvation. But God comes to rescue you and to lead you to the good life by his grace, grace alone, received by faith, faith alone. One day you'll stand before God. And those who know Christ, he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And there's a part of us, that little sinful part, that wants to go, "Yeah, I did do good, didn't I? And that's why you're receiving me." But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that the only reason God will say to you, "Christian, well done, good and faithful servant," is because you stand in Christ, who is the only true, good, and faithful servant. And it's because of Christ that he sees you, just as if you'd never sinned, and just as if you'd always obeyed. This is the good news that leads to the good life. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this beautiful news that you long for us to know you by faith, that you do not want us to die and drown in our sin, but you gave us Jesus, the sacrificial substitute, the one who died in our place, that we, God, could receive your grace, the forgiveness of our sin, the covering of our sin, that you would never charge us with sin, and that you would credit righteousness to our account. Wow. God, help us to not only receive that, but to live in it. And like we read earlier this morning in 1 Corinthians, that we would receive it, but also we would stand in it as it saves us. God, thank you for Jesus. May this morning, as this news is held up in front of people who are ungodly, people who are lawless, people who have disobeyed, people who do not deserve your grace, as we hold this news up, God, would they see in their hearts Jesus Christ and his love for them and his grace for them, and would they be humbled and ready to admit that they need a Savior and to turn to Jesus by faith, to receive the gift of your grace and to live in it, to walk in it, to enjoy the good life that you designed for us and that you desire for us. God, this is our prayer, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.